Turn to Jonah, please, chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read the same section as last week, to 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you how this book of Jonah speaks about him. Lord, unless you come right now, these are just words. They're just going to ring hollow, Lord. So we just pray, Lord, that you would just guard my mouth from sin, Lord, and put a guard over my lips that I might not sin against you and say anything frivolously, Lord, or in the arm of the flesh and in unbelief, Lord. And I just pray that you would work faith in us this morning, that we would see your great plan of redemption even clearer, Lord, and that we'd be changed even incrementally, Lord, for some even, I pray, much this morning, that we'd move from glory to glory for the sake of your Son. Amen. When I was in the 8th grade, I was at a birthday party. I was a sleepover birthday party. And with 13-year-old boys, that's probably never a good idea. And we had the bright idea to prank call our social studies teacher. And I knew it was wrong before I did it. And it was my turn to speak on the phone. And my teacher, she could recognize my voice. And I admitted that it was me, and I quickly hung up the phone. And in a moment, I was overwhelmed with guilt. I knew I was doing the wrong thing before we dialed the number. But then afterwards, there was this flood of guilt. And needless to say, I didn't enjoy the birthday party any longer. The whole night, all I could think about is, I'm going to get a phone call, and my parents are going to be really mad at me, and I've done wrong. And this is a Friday night. I'm not going to see my teacher till Monday. And all weekend long, I went back home, and every time the phone rang, just guilt overwhelmed me, and I knew I'd done wrong, and I was in fear, and it was terrorizing me. And so I tried to do whatever I could to be a good boy that weekend, just in case that phone call came, and I did extra chores. I tried to be extra nice to my siblings, but I couldn't shake that guilt. Now, the Christian life can be like that sometimes. Aside from the natural guilt that we can have after we sin, not only that, you actually have an accuser that'll heap on more condemnation and will hiss at you and say, guilty. Now you've done it. You've been a Christian for how long and you're doing these type of things? You said that? You've been a Christian for how long now? And he will attack you and pounce on you. You hypocrite. And so whether you lose control, say of your tongue in impatience or in anger, or lose control in lust. You say something that you shouldn't say, and you know it might turn. You've gossiped, you've said something about somebody, or you've just been just raw bone foolish. And then he pounces, and he ravages you, and he attacks you. And through the deception of the mind, he wants to continue to bait you. So Satan uses this tactic. It's like a bait and hook type thing. And so he'll bait the believer at the beginning just to say, it's okay, you can do that. You deserve it. You know, it'll feel good. Just go ahead. No one's going to notice. And he tries to just silence you and put you to sleep and entice you. But then, once you take the bait, the hook of accusation comes out and he turns his face. Oh, now you've done it. Guilty. You can't go to God now. Forget about it. He's mad at you. You sinner. This bait and hook tactic. And so it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul says that we do not battle. We do not wage against flesh and blood, but against principalities and forces in the darkness of in the heavenly places. There's this battle that continues to go on in the heavenlies, in the cosmos, right now. And we battle against things like unforgiveness and selfishness and pride and earthly mindedness and all sorts of things through the deception of the mind where the enemy wants to get you. And it's in the invisible things in which we war. And so the question is, if this individual and his cohorts are so active, how can it be said that Christ triumphed over him? And of course, as we're looking through this book, that answer is the sign of Jonah. It is through the sign of Jonah that Christ triumphs over Satan. The sign of Jonah is the atoning work of Christ and his subsequent resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so we want to understand this doctrine through the context of Jonah, especially Jonah's chapter 1 and 2, the things where the action is on this individual, on the prophet. And so last week, through the Exodus imagery, we tried to see how we can get this concept of the ransom that Jesus has paid. And we get from this the glorious doctrines in the New Testament of adoption and the bride price that was paid to put an individual believer into the collective bride of Christ. And today I want to look at what's commonly called Christus Victor, namely that Christ is the victor, the triumpher over the enemy. And just as we saw last week, that ransom, it can't be divorced from this concept of what's called penal substitutionary atonement. In the same way, we want to see this morning that Christus Victor, Christ triumphing over the devil, cannot be divorced from the wrath-bearing substitute, Jesus, who takes the wrath of God, who takes the punishment for our sins, so that he can look upon you and swap places with you and treat you as if you've never sinned. That's the gospel. And so you can't divorce anything about Christ's triumph over the devil from that. And so we want to look at this in the context of Jonah, and we want to lay a foundation. Now, someone might say, well, you know what, Brother Nick, last week you didn't spend a whole lot of time in Jonah. You kind of used it as a springboard for the rest of the Bible and just, you know, paint this overarching picture. But I hope you know why I did that. And I hope you know why I'm going to do that today. As a preacher, you really only have one job. One job. At one time, I met my favorite preacher, a guy by the name of Paul Washington. He told me, you do one thing, young man. You preach Christ. You preach the gospel. And it is that message of Christ and him crucified. That's the one message. And the whole Bible speaks to that, the atoning work of Jesus. And so even when we look at the prophets, the Apostle Peter says that they wrote these things. They wrote the gospel, veiled, of course, but they wrote it to serve you. They wrote it to serve you today, to whom the end of the ages has come. And he also says that this thing is what the angels long to look into. And so there is a mystery. There is a depth to the gospel that even right now, angelic beings in the heavenlies who worship God purely at all times, they long to look into. There's a depth to it. And so knowing that, I want to serve you by going even deeper into the text and bringing these things out. And it's in going into these details, we see the unified story of the whole Bible. And we'll even look at some sections that might be difficult to understand, but we want to bring all these things together to glorify Christ in his atoning work and how it has to do with your salvation here this morning. And so right after that, Peter actually says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind, so to speak. These things are difficult. And so I invite you to do that this morning. even push through any tiredness or any distractions. May God give us grace as we go forward. So last week, I used Jonah as a bit of a springboard. This week, we're going to lay a foundation of Satan and the demonic realm from both the Old and New Testament. And then we'll go back to Jonah, and that will lead us to the cross of Christ. So as a foundation, we want to see, first of all, Satan. Who is Satan? Who is the devil? The devil, or Satan, is a created being. He is a fallen angel. He is the archenemy of God and his people. And not that you would get the wrong idea, that as though he's sort of on a 1v1 level against the Lord and they're just battling it out. No, he's a created being. He's nothing. He's dust to God. You could throw him in the lake of fire right now. But he's actually God's devil. And God works through, in his providence, ordaining Satan to accomplish his ultimate purposes. And hopefully we'll even be able to see that today. But this title of Satan or the devil shows up 19 times, or 19 of the 27 New Testament books. That's 70% of the New Testament books. But that title only shows up in 3 of the 39 Old Testament books, which is 7%. And the same thing with the unclean spirits and the demons. You see them very much active in the Gospels, but then when you go to the Old Testament, it's just a handful of times. That's not to say that the Old Testament doesn't speak about these things, but it actually uses more veiled language and actually pictures. So we want to look at some of these pictures as we go forward. So Satan is not a proper name like Zach or Mike. It's a title. It's just like Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It is a title, Messiah. Satan comes from the word, it's a verb, to accuse. And so Hasatan means the accuser. And that's what he is. We already looked at it. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is going to accuse you night and day before God that you are guilty, you don't deserve to be in the beloved, and you shouldn't go to God. That's his chief aim. Now, the 3 times that he shows up in the Old Testament under that name are when he incites David to pride to count the people in the census. Of course, in the book of Job at the beginning, he says, does Job serve God for nothing? And God permits him to wreak havoc in Job's life. And then the 3rd time is actually from the book of Zechariah, which we recently went through in chapter 3, when we see him accusing Joshua the high priest before the Lord. And he says, and the Lord says, he intervenes, and he says, yes, functionally, Joshua has dirty clothes, he is filthy, but the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is a brand plucked from the fire. He belongs to me. And then God clothes Joshua in white robes, in feastal robes, in his righteousness, so to speak. Another title from the Old Testament that we see is that of Beelzebul. We see that in the New Testament too. Beelzebul, sometimes just Baal, and sometimes Belial. And all these things have a common god of the Old Testament, lowercase g god. He is an idol. And from this, we can gather that the pagan idols of the nations are linked with this individual Satan and his cohorts. And the Apostle Paul actually says that flat out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, if you sacrifice food to idols, right, like golden images and molten things and stick figures, when you do that, you are actually sacrificing to what? Demons. Not that an idol is anything, but as insofar as someone thinks that it has power, God goes through that and attributes that source to demons, to the demonic realm, deceiving people into thinking these things. So picture number 1 we see is that of kings and rulers, and the pagan gods are seen as forces of evil that go far beyond the visible. We can see this in the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an earthly king of Egypt, but it goes far beyond that because Pharaoh thinks that he is God. And he sets himself up as God, and the Egyptians worship him as a god. And so scripture will use something called exalted speech, or you could even just say hyperbole. And it uses this exalted speech in several different ways to the kings of the nations. And the kings of the nations in the Bible are conflated. That means that they're put together in this sort of category with antagonistic angelic beings, demons. So I'll have to show you that. So just hang with me. In the book of Daniel chapter 10, there is a ruler of Persia. There's a Persian king, and there is also, corresponding to that, there is an angelic being who is also called the Prince of Persia. And Michael is the archangel of the people of Israel. And he says to Daniel, "I was opposed by the Prince of Persia for 3 weeks." But he's not talking about the earthly Prince of Persia. He's talking about this heavenly Prince of Persia that corresponds to the earthly king. And to go further than that, the book of Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Maybe you've heard some of these, maybe you've heard these passages before. Those are written about earthly kings. Okay, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But it uses this language that you're like, who is this talking about? It uses exalted speech. It says things like this. To the king of Babylon, it says, "You are the star of the morning. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven." And then in Ezekiel chapter 28, to the king of Tyre, it says, "You were the anointing cherub in Eden. You were the angel in Eden on the mountain of God." And you're like, what is going on here? You have set yourself up in the place of God. You have made yourself like the Most High, it says to both of these individuals. And you're like, is this talking about Satan or is this talking about those kings? Yes. Through the lens of those earthly kings, what is driving that attitude? Satan, demons, and the ungodly forces. And so we want to just understand these things through that lens. That the attitude that these kings have when they set themselves up as gods is that of Satan, who is using them as a vessel, as a conduit to accomplish his schemes. And so the nations are deceived. And the one deceiving them is the ruler of deception, the prince of pride. So that's picture number one. Picture number two, this may sound strange to you, is that of beasts, animals, and especially animals that are related to chaos and wastelands. Okay, we'll try to show you this. And destruction. They're picture images, a reflection of the invisible forces in the heavenly realms. So you might guess where the first example of this might be. It is the serpent. Very good. In the Garden of Eden. The serpent from one angle, this is just a snake, right? But then all of a sudden, this snake can talk. Snakes don't talk, people. But this snake can talk. And not only can he talk, he has heavenly insight into something, into the realms of God. And he says, you know, when you eat that fruit, you will become like God. God knows. How can he say that God knows? He knows something. So you can see that this serpent, there's more than meets the eye here. He is using divination. He has access to the heavenly realms. And he comes as a winsome angelic theologian, but he is more than meets the eye to this serpent. So that would be example number one. The New Testament, of course, confirms this. In the Old Testament, he is never called Satan, that serpent. But then the New Testament says that this is indeed who this character is. And he's channeling through a beast. So how does this tie into the idols of the nations and the demons? Well, very often, the idols that these nations worshipped were that of animals. And so, for example, in Egypt, they worshipped this god named Sobek. And Sobek is sort of he's a crocodile, big, massive crocodile. And sometimes he's depicted as half man, half crocodile. But they worship crocodiles, and they worship the Nile. So those two things kind of went together. And so oftentimes in pictures, you'll see Pharaoh wearing what on his head? A crocodile. As they worship these things. Another example would be that of Baal or Beelzebub, who we've already mentioned. Baal is often depicted as sort of this hybrid creature. Sometimes he's a bull, sometimes he's a ram, and sometimes he's got the head of a man, and then the head of a cat, and then the head of a toad. Super bizarre. And Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And so sometimes he's depicted as kind of half man with these, not tentacles, that's not like the right word, but little fly legs and wings. Very bizarre, right? And so that's the pagan nations. They conflate these beasts with their idol gods. And these gods were prayed to and looked to. And there's also a god that we find in the Bible named Dagon. And Dagon is comes from the word fish in Hebrew. And Dagon is half fish, half man, and he's worshipped by the Philistines and then the Assyrians. And even the Babylonians will adopt him as one of their gods as well. And so they look to these people. And if you think that this is sort of just some ancient Near Eastern stuff that has no bearing on today, think about how today people read horoscopes and zodiac signs, right? This is astrology. This is divination. They look to these things. They want to be able to tell their future. And what are these things always associated with? Animals. The Taurus is a bull. Aries, the ram. Cancer, the crab, right? And so all these things are still going on today, deceiving people as they continue to be deceived. And so where in the Bible do we actually see composite animals with like a human head and then a bull head or an ox head or something like this? We actually do see it in the Bible. And it is through the cherubim. It is through angelic beings. Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10, the book of Daniel shows that these creatures, when God gives us a heavenly glimpse into the invisible, are described in this way. Now, what does that have to do with all this? It shouldn't surprise us that when the demonic realm, when fallen angels, who are depicted this way, would get humans to worship these type of things. And so the demons, working through idolatry, working through the kings in the middle, in the nations, are deceiving people in this way. And so picture number three is that of the chaotic wastelands. And we see this through something of the concept of the deep or even the desert wilderness. And so the first time the deep is mentioned, like we're talking about the deep sea, the first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit is hovering over the deep and there is the world is in chaos. It is formless and void, and it's just a big, watery, chaotic deep. And then the Bible continues to use this place. The New Testament has an equivalent called the abyss. And this place is seen as a prison. The deep is a prison for fallen angelic beings. 2 Peter talks about this. Revelation chapter 9 talks about this. And it seems as though from the deep, from the abyss, that the demonic realm can at times be let out. And then they can go back. They can go, and then they can be let out and be in bondage. And we'll look at these things from the New Testament. But this was understood by the New Testament writers, and the deep and the wilderness are used as tools of God's judgment. And so the deep is used for Noah's flood. The deep bursts open and brings the flood upon the world. The deep is described in the Exodus as the ones covering up the Egyptians. And then let me read from Ezekiel. Here's a good example of how this is used in a judgment term. Ezekiel 26:19. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring upon the deep over you and the great waters to cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit that you will not be inhabited. But I will set glory in the land of the living. And so we can sort of see this kind of language. Another example would be in Isaiah chapter 13. And this is more so now moving away from water, moving towards the wilderness. And the wilderness wasteland is described as this. And God says, fallen are you, Babylon. You will be a habitation of ostriches and owls and shaggy goats and hyenas and all sorts of scavengers. And so these scavenger beasts are the ones that feed on death. And they're seen as destruction. And they're seen as utter chaos. And it is through these things God is giving us pictures into a heavenly realm where these other creatures that we cannot see that are working chaos and destruction in people's lives and feasting on death. A good example of this actually in the life of the people of Israel is in Leviticus chapter 17 and 16. In Leviticus chapter 17, it is exposed that the people of Israel, even after they've come out of Egypt, are worshiping goat demons. They are worshiping goat gods. And it's very bizarre, but God actually adopts this language, again, because God knows the minds of men, and he speaks through their intentions, even though God knows there's no such thing as a goat god or a goat idol. But God adopts this language, and he says in the Day of Atonement, one of the goats, you get two goats, one you kill, one you send into the wilderness, and you send it to Azazel. You're like, what is Azazel? Azazel is the king of the goat demons. And so God adopts this language, and he's showing the source of that, and the New Testament picks up this theme. It says, when someone is in sin and unrepentant in a church discipline, you hand that person over to Satan. That is a Day of Atonement theme. And so where is that? That's in the wilderness. That's in the chaos. When someone in the church sins and they're unrepentant and they've been warned and they refuse and they're stubborn, you hand them over to Satan. You hand them over to the beast. Hand them over to the chaotic world for the destruction of his flesh and the salvation of his soul. That comes from the Old Testament, and that comes from these things that we're talking about. And so with Azazel, the king of the goat demons, again, this fictitious thing, God uses it, this picture of the wilderness and this god, this idol that they set up, which just happens to be a beast. And these things kind of sort of come together. And you can start to see these are pictures of things that are unseen in the heavenlies. It goes beyond the visible to principalities of darkness and powers and authorities in the heavenly places. And now what you're probably thinking is, there goes Brother Nick with his Old Testament stuff once again. So let's get to the New Testament, and you can see these things too. In Luke chapter 8 or Mark chapter 5, it tells the story of a demoniac, a demon-possessed man at the Gerasenes, and he lives in the tombs. And so Jesus casts out these demons. There's many. They call themselves Legion. And you know the story, probably. And what do they say? They say, don't cast us to the abyss. Don't send us to the deep. But instead, where does Jesus send them at their request? To the pigs, to beasts, to animals. And, well, they end up going to the deep anyway because the pigs drown in the deep. But you see these things even in the New Testament. And it's very interesting. This demon-possessed man is described in this way. He has to be bound. He's living in tombs. He's living in a place of death. He has to be bound up because he is so ridiculously strong. This demon-possessed man not only is so strong, he's naked. And beyond that, he is gashing himself and doing self-harm to himself. Now, it's very interesting when you think about the idols. Remember, demons and idols are attached together. The idols of our day are eerily close to this. Power, not just physical strength and desiring this, but through money and influence, nudity, that is sex, is the biggest god out there today. And beyond that, self-harm. Why do people usually do self-harm to themselves? It's because of body image and comparing yourself with others. That's where that type of stuff comes from. And so you could see just in our time, the god of power and sex and comparing yourself and keeping up with the Joneses, it looks different in our day, but beloved, it is not different than what was going on. The source of that is Satan and the demonic realm and the unseen forces. And so let's give a spiritual example from this. The book of Revelation speaks about this, where we get a picture in Revelation chapter 18 of Babylon. Babylon represents the fallen world in all her corruption. It's one city that represents the whole world and its thinking. And in Revelation chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, This is what we find. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of what? Demons. A prisoner of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean beast and hateful bird." Huh. See how these things are coming together even in the New Testament? These are pictures. He's just heaping phrase upon phrase of one another. The demons, the dwelling place of demons, the dwelling place of unclean spirits and beasts and birds. It's all, he's just saying the same thing over and over. Then he goes on to say this: "For all the nations had drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings," there they are, "the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by her wealth of her sensuality." And so see what we can see. We can see the world that is Babylon. It drives the kings of the world, the politicians of the world, and it influences them with idolatry and sensuality and all these things that oppose God. And the source of that, John, the Lord Jesus to John, giving us the revelation, the source of that is demonic realm. All of this is in the power of the evil one. And so don't think for one second that these pictures don't apply today and right now. The kings of this world are usually not called kings, but they're called presidents and prime ministers and premiers and MLAs. And these people set themselves up as God. And they deify themselves. And it is as though God is saying to them, "You set yourself up in the Garden of Eden and okay, now you think you can define marriage. Were you there in the beginning?" And God would speak through these men who set themselves up as God and say, "This is what marriage is. It's with a man and a man. This is what gender is. Not male and female. You choose 72 genders. You choose whatever you like." And they set themselves up as God. And you have to ask, where does that come from? Where does that thinking come from? They espouse their values and promote whatever they like. And they play the harlot with the world, which sets the pace. Recently, this week, we saw the new dressed up Bill C-6. I think it's called C-4 now. It just it went through the Senate, expedited. No one made a peep. And so that now, if you bring your child to be counseled biblically in regards to their sexuality, it would be a crime for me and it would be a crime for you to send them there. Where does that kind of thinking come from? Answer, Satan, the demonic realm, influencing these kings and these politicians. And if that weren't enough, our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, recently desired to revoke charitable status for crisis pregnancy centers. Because to him, having murder of children be legal is not enough. Because he, like these scavengers in the wasteland, needs to feed on death. Get the women out of these oppressive homes and into the workplace. Kill those children at every cost. And that is from these forces of darkness. The serpent was judged onto its belly and it would eat dust for the rest of its life. Well, what is dust? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Dust is death. Feeds on death. And this world is in the power of the evil one, and they feed on death as well. They want to mar the image, destroy marriage, and they're coming for you. And maybe for some of you, they got you already. Through the public schools, through the media, through the television, they got your kids. And they're coming for your grandkids, and it's coming in hot. This is from Satan. Our king does not think that Christians should be able to worship their God, because that God doesn't hold the Canadian values. He's outdated. Forget about him. So you see it. This is what drives the world. 1 John says that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And you don't have to look too far. So when people think of demons, they will often think of, you know, voodoo and these pictures and apparitions and ghosts and things like this. But you need to understand, the demonic realm is the unseen. It is through ideologies. It is through depraved thinking. And this is the realm in which we fight. It is in the mind. And the question is, what do you worship? Because whatever you worship, it'll either be God, or the source of it will be from these forces of darkness. So don't look outside. Look within. Look within the heart and look within the mind. What do you worship? Because it is this very realm in which the Apostle Paul says we are destroying speculations. We are destroying fortresses and every lofty thing that sets itself up against Christ. That sets itself up against obedience to Christ. It is in the mind that you fight and you break down strongholds and fortresses and you have weapons on the right and the left by the Spirit of God. That's where you go to fight. It comes down to what has God said or what has God not said? Isn't that not the first thing that the serpent did in the garden? Did God really say? So that's the area in which we fight. The realities in the unseen realm can represent pictures of what we do understand. But you also need to understand this. The Bible doesn't focus so much on these things because it focuses on your human responsibility far more than it focuses on the demonic. Now, Satan can entice you and he can lure you, sure. But each person is carried away by their own lust, is what James says. Sin is crouching at the door like a beast, and you must rule it. And so the Bible focuses far, far more on you and your desires than it does on these things, even though they're a reality. There is no "the devil made me do it" in the Bible. It's not an excuse. You won't get away with that. God focuses on you and your desires. And so now where do we see this in the book of Jonah? Getting back there. And perhaps you can already guess. But in the book of Jonah, we can see these forces in picture form in the deep, that is the deep sea, and the beast of the deep, namely this great fish. So let's read chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so if you recall 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the word great is sort of the key word of the book. It shows up a bunch of times. It leaves breadcrumbs along the way. And if you take it as a whole, you see, what is great? Why is this word used all the time? Greatness is the size of wickedness and God's action and his response to it. And so Jonah has this great sin by fleeing from the Lord. Nineveh has this great sin. And the Lord is going to send this great storm, and he's going to send this great fish. And so much ink has been spilled about what kind of fish is this? Is it even scientifically possible for someone to live inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights? And people want to focus on this so much, but that's not the point of the story. If God cared about that, he would tell us. The point is that you are supposed to link this creature with the wickedness. It is a corresponding tool of God's for the wickedness of Jonah. Now, Pastor Mark had a sermon in the Noel Hayshed a while back. And he mentioned from the book of Job this term that we would call a natural evil. Okay? And in the book of Job, again, Satan is allowed to wreak havoc and he brings a great wind. It's very similar. A great storm along, and then Job's wife says, "Curse God and die," and he says this to her. He says, "Shall we not accept good and evil from the Lord?" Now again, it's not as though the Lord does evil, but he ordains things that we would call natural evils. A great storm is a natural evil. But even beyond that great storm, behind the veil, God gives us a picture in Job, behind that is a supernatural evil. And that is the Satan. And so this great fish actually falls into that category of a natural evil. And so hopefully you can see that with me. It embodies a tool that God will use to bring about wrath and salvation at the same time in response to Jonah's wickedness. So again, from one angle, this is just a fish. It's a big fish. But from another angle, we could see behind the scenes, if we know the biblical theology behind it, there's more than meets the eye here. And so This is what it represents, and that is confirmed by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Now track with me here. We mentioned how Jesus speaks about the sign of Jonah in Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus really liked the book of Jonah because in Matthew he quotes it another time. And he says, just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights. He does not use the word fish, but he uses the word sea monster in the Greek. And it's very interesting that he uses that word. It's very purposeful, and that's another angle in which you can drive home this idea. And I would like to show you where I believe this comes from. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see this word only a handful of times, and it's very, very telling. So track with me. Go to the book of Job, if you would. Job chapter 3. And in verse 8, Job is going to say this. Job has just suffered immense loss, and he's basically cursing the day he was born, and he wants to die. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. That word Leviathan is the word sea monster in the Greek translation of this passage. Then you go to Job chapter 26, verse 12, and it says this. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Now again, this is that word for sea monster that Jesus uses in the New Testament. And so the question is, what is Leviathan and what is Rahab? This is not Rahab the prostitute that saved from the time of Joshua. This is a mythological sea monster. Like, what is the Bible talking about sea monsters? Let's flesh this out. Leviathan is, again, very closely related to Baal worship. Okay, Leviathan is the god of the sea. It is a sea monster, like the Loch Ness monster. It's mythical, but it is a fictitious god of the sea. And Rahab corresponds to the same thing. Rahab is the Egyptian idea of a god who rules the Nile and rules the deep. You see how these things are kind of coming together? The deep, the realm of chaos, these are the gods of them. And again, they're not real things, but insofar as people think they are, God actually adopts that language and he uses it for his own purposes. And so God speaks beyond the beasts of the watery chaos and he looks to their source, that is Satan and demons. And I'm going to show you this. And so Job is saying, let those who curse the day, let those who are involved in necromancy and those who, invoke curses on people from the power of death, let them call upon the sea monster, which is Satan. And then in chapter 26, he mentions Rahab, the fleeing serpent. Interesting. Have you heard that phrase before? Log that one in the back of your head. I'm going to rattle off a few verses. Remember, Jonah speaks about the Exodus, right? He uses this language in this prayer. Listen to how the Exodus is described through sea monsters. Psalm 74, verses 12 to 14. Yet God is my king from ancient times, working salvation on the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You smashed the heads of the dragons of the sea. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Isaiah 51, 9 to 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Wake up as in the days of past, as in the generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced through that dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea for the redeemed to cross over? Do you see Leviathan and Rahab used here for the Exodus? So Rahab is Egypt. They worship the god of the sea, and so God puts them together in that same bubble. So he says, when I brought the Exodus, when I destroyed Egypt, I destroyed Rahab. As the gods go, so go their people. You see how they get put together? As the forces of darkness go, so goes humanity in its lostness. They're intricately tied together. Now let me show you how this is spoken about again, now through the king, the evil kings. Ezekiel 29, verses 2 to 4. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, the Nile is mine. I have made it. You see him? He's setting himself up as God. I will put hooks in your jaws. I will make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. And again, three chapters later, Ezekiel 32, same language. Verse 2, son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas. And you burst forth in your rivers, you muddy the waters with your feet, and you have fouled the rivers. Thus says the Lord my God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land, I will cast you on the open field, and I will cause all the birds of heaven to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. God is speaking to this king, and he's saying, you are the sea monster, and I am going to drag you up in my net, put you in the open field, and all the birds of heaven are going to peck at you, and eat you, and devour you. Now remember that. Put that in the back of your mind. This is the judgment on wicked kings who set themselves up like God, and they're likened to sea monsters, like this great fish. And God is going to catch them in their craftiness and spill their blood in the open. And so Rahab and Leviathan are far beyond some figment of the imagination, but there are real forces. If you ever tell your kids there's no such thing as dragons, the Bible comes along and says, oh, really? Oh, really? There are real forces behind the world and the kings of this world and the politicians, and they are dark, they are chaotic, and they are ferocious. Make no mistake about it. This is the source of evil and pride, and there is a dealing coming with them in the future. It's not just past tense in the Exodus. God's going to deal with this in the future. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. There's that phrase again. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So again, just like the kings that God talked about, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, God is speaking through this earthly king, probably the king of Assyria, and he's looking past them. And it's as though this king is transparent, and God is speaking through this earthly king, and he's saying, I am going to deal with the serpent. That serpent that lies in the seas, he is going down. Then listen how God speaks about Leviathan here in Job. This will just drive the point home completely. In Job chapter 41, he says this, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And then he jumps down to verse 32. He says, behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Meaning, Leviathan has been roaming the deep and the forces of chaos for such a long time, he makes the deep look like it's got gray hairs. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high, that is lofty and arrogant. He is the king over all the sons of pride. Huh. This sea monster, Leviathan, is the king over all the sons of pride. Do you see it? This goes far beyond anything. This is Satan. This is the arch enemy of God who works chaos in people's lives. And he says to Job, can you mess with Leviathan? If you put your hand on him, you will not do it again, is what he says. You are no match for Satan. Beloved, listen to this. There are people there out there today, and they say things like, I'm not scared of the devil. The devil's a lion, but he doesn't have any teeth. Oh, be very careful. The Satan has been studying humankind for 6,000 years. He knows exactly your personality. He knows exactly when you are weak. And he knows exactly when to put a seed of something in your mind. And at the weak, opportune moment, strike. And when you're down and you're discouraged, that's when he comes with the bait. Sin. Do it. And not only that, he'll put blasphemous thoughts in your mind so that you don't trust God. That you don't believe him. That you look on the things on the outside and he strikes. He said, don't trust him. He's not worth trusting. I don't care what he said. You know it's not true. And he's going to get you to say, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. The life of faith is far too difficult. He does not just destroy individuals. He destroys marriages. He destroys families. He destroys neighborhoods. He destroys cities. And he destroys nations. He is extremely powerful. You are no match for him in the flesh. Who can draw him out? Who can deal with the serpent? The king of the sons of pride. And it is he that's behind the nations and their kings, and that is exactly how God will deal with Israel. That's what he represents in the story of Jonah. He represents the foreign gods, the foreign nations coming in, and it is the Assyrians that will one day come because Israel has sinned against God. They've rebelled against him. God is going to send these wicked nations, but behind those nations are demonic forces of evil. But it will also bring salvation in the end, like this fish does. Now the question is, what does that have to do with the sign of Jonah that is Jesus? Now here we have to be exceedingly careful. One false step here, and I'm a heretic. How can it be said that the Lord Jesus, if he represents Jonah, could be given over to Satan? Again, very, very careful here. Tread lightly. God will use wicked leaders, human leaders, and the forces of darkness behind them to bring about wrath on the Son of God, which will lead to the salvation of not just Israel, but the entire world. And so we've seen how God speaks through leaders. Now look at how he does this in the New Testament to Judas. Go to John chapter 13. This is where the Lord Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. It's worth seeing. You have to see it for yourself. Otherwise, you'll never be able to hold the preacher accountable. John 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now Jesus proceeds to wash his disciples' feet, and he gives them some final instructions and encouragement. And then you go down to verse 18, and this is what he says. But I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now jump down to verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that is Judas. Now watch this. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now who's he talking to? Is he talking to Judas? Or is he talking to Satan who just entered into Judas? Yes. He is talking through Judas, and he's talking to the serpent that is controlling him and deceiving his mind. What you do, do quickly. And the plan is in place. Judas, betray the Son of God to the chief priests. Kill him. And that's exactly what happens. And Jesus speaks to the chief priests and the rulers of those days. And this is what he says. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so the plan is in place. This is what Acts says. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth, tie this all together, took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, there's the kings, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The devil is God's devil, and the plans within these earthly rulers to crucify the Son of God with the powers of darkness behind them, they are completely in God's sovereign control. Full control. And so Jesus handed over to the beast. He's handed over to the rulers, to the Gentiles, to Pontius, to the chief priests, and their darkened minds in a reflectory manner show what's going on in the heavenlies. As the Son of God is led to a false trial, where he's condemned to die a criminal's death. And you see what's going on in earth is what's going on in heaven. And God is judging him and he's treating him. Exactly how these men are treating him. Guilty. Although Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man, he is treated as a guilty malefactor. And he goes to die. Now back in Jonah chapter 2 verse 10, it says this. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. This is very interesting. There is only one time in the Bible where God speaks directly to an animal, aside from this verse. Same phrase is used exactly. And it is in Genesis 3:14, where he says to the serpent, cursed are you more than every creature, every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and her seed and your seed. And you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. That is the only time. And what is emphasized of the serpent? It is the activity on his belly. On your belly you shall go. God speaks to this beast in Jonah. What does he emphasize? The activity of his belly. Vomit him up. I speak to the beast and the belly action is emphasized. That is not coincidental. That is taking you back to Genesis 3:14 and 15 of this great gospel promise that we saw it already in Judas. Washing the feet. One of you has lifted up his heel against me. There's that key phrase. Lift up the heel. Strike the heel, but he will crush your head. And Jesus is in full control at the cross. And Satan is baited at his own game and God defeats him. The bait is set. There's the Son of God in the flesh. Kill him. But God hides the hook. And the hook is the divinity of the Son of God. His Holy One can't undergo corruption. Forget about it. 3 days, but he will defy the grave and God will raise him from the dead. And in so doing, destroy all the forces of darkness and the power of death and Satan behind them. And every accusation that could be made against you, silenced. Gone. That person is guilty. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. My Son has paid for their sins. They are precious in my sight, and I find no fault with them. Silenced. And through death, the Lord Jesus destroys death and the forces of death behind them. And he leads captivity captive. And he gives gift to men. And now, through the church, through the people I'm looking at, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to who? The rulers and authorities and principalities of darkness in the heavenly places. In other words, you, right now, redeemed person, who's had all their sins washed away. God is saying through you, in your face, devil, these are my people. I plunder you. I bind the strong man and I plunder him. I take his people and he can't say a thing. If the rulers of this world had known they were deceived, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory. And Colossians says this. When you were dead in your transgressions and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here it is, Christus Victor. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Not only did Jesus win, he made a public display of them. He wiped the floor with his enemies. It wasn't even close. This is incredible. And so how did he do this? We'll close with this. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. This is glorious. Watch how it links to penal substitution. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, 2:14, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is the sting of death, my friends. It is sin. And the power of sin is the law. And if God nails the law and its commandments, which you do not keep, to the cross, all of a sudden, the sting of death because of your sin being removed is gone. And death no longer has a sting. One of the kids said it last night. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He helps the children of Abraham. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but to the help of the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to become a man. Why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, here's that word, propitiation for the sins of the people. Penal substitution. That's how he beats Satan. That's how he deals with your sin. And then it says this, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Beloved, you have a Savior who knows what it is to be tempted by Satan and to overcome. He can deal mercifully with you when you are tempted and to go to him in the time of need. And he will help you. And if you do fall, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. He arose victorious. Now we're going to sing that right away. And make no mistake, the kings of this earth, who are influenced by the devil and his cohorts, just like that sea monster, are going to be laid open. The book of Revelation tells us this. The birds of the heaven are going to peck at them. God will judge the wicked. So trust him in all these things. He rose victorious and he's coming back to win. And it's not going to be even close at all. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Christ is the victor and that he triumphed over the enemy. Lord, I pray for every poor soul here who is afflicted by Satan and is in bondage of sin, Lord, that doesn't know you, that they would be released this day. And Lord, I pray for us that are constantly ridden with guilt. Oh, Lord, that we look to our merciful high priest and that we would know that our sins have been forgiven. Lord, I pray that we would sing in faith, that we'd fellowship in faith, and that Christ would receive all the glory. In his name, amen.